the third Sunday in Advent, the Sunday of joy. And today we reach the culmination of our series on homecoming. We get to rejoice in the life of the world to come, and we see what God has in store for us. Next week on the Sunday in Love, we'll take a closer look at the one who made it all possible, Jesus Christ. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll get a whole overview picture of God's story, God's including us in God's story. But today we look at the end of the story, which is really the beginning of real life, of new life. The best is yet to come. The Apostles' Creed ends with the words, "I believe in the life everlasting." And we've talked about eternal life before, that it's something that we possess the moment that we believe in Christ, that we don't have to wait until we die to have eternal life. We have eternal life right now. And we don't have to wait to die until we live eternal life. We have seen that Jesus himself defined eternal life for us in his prayer in John chapter 17, when he prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God, not knowing about God, but knowing God, having a relationship with God. And we live our eternal life whenever we spend time with God, when we enjoy God's presence, and when we are aware of God's presence. Eternal literally means time out of mind in Hebrew. When we lose awareness of time because we're just enjoying the presence of God, we're living eternal life. And then we say in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the life after everlasting. That means that this experience is going to be our only reality. It will go on forever and ever and never end. M. Eugene Boring says in his commentary on Revelation in the Interpretation series that God doesn't bring the end. God is the end. We will never not be in the presence of God. The Nicene Creed reads differently from the Apostles' Creed at the end. It says, "We look for the life of the world to come." Because in our eternal life, there is a life waiting for us beyond this one to which we can look forward. And we find in our scripture reading today this beautiful description of the life of the world that is to come, to which we can look forward. Now, this is the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse, so we have to be careful not to take things too literally because everything in Revelation is symbolic. But we also find nearly all of these images used here in the Old Testament, in the Apocrypha, and in the book of Enoch. So all of these images are repeatedly used throughout Scripture. We also have to remember that in this life, the life that we live here is symbolic. All creation points to a greater reality. It points to something about God and God's character. Human marriage as an institution points to our relationship with Jesus, what that's supposed to be like, and we never live into it perfectly, so we know that when we are with Jesus, it's going to be so much better. Parent-child relationships are just images of what our relationship with God is like, but of course, he's the perfect parent, and we are not. But it's all about practicing here the life that we're going to have perfectly in the world to come. So when we want to know what we have to look forward to in the life of the world to come, we need to know what it means when John says, as he looks, that there's a new heaven and a new earth. In the Greek, there's two words for new. There's the one that means new in kind, brand new, and the other one means renewed, and that's the word that we have in these chapters, the renewed one, including when Jesus, the one who is on the throne, says, "Behold, I make all things new." He's not talking about making something brand new, but he's making old things new again. He's perfecting what has been done. God is going to restore creation in the way that it was intended to operate. It's just as how we heard about at the beginning of our Advent series when we looked forward to having our glorified bodies, that they're going to be bodies that will be familiar to us and that we'll recognize. They're going to be like Jesus's body. It's not like we're going to have a whole body and be put, our spirits put into a whole new body that is brand new. It's going to be a renewed body. Don't know exactly what it will be, but it will be something that it's ours and it's familiar. We have this description then of a new Jerusalem, a giant city. It's described as being 12,000 stadia cubed, which basically equivalents to 1,500 miles cubed. That's about half the width of the United States. Outer space, if you look up in the sky, it seems like it's far, but it's really only 50 miles. And this thing is 1,500 miles, so that's three times the height that it takes to get to outer space from sea level. Now, the number 12 is featured prominently in this text, and it represents God's complete people. We see the gates of the cities have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 gates, there's 12 foundations. They have the names of the apostles on the foundations. He says the walls are 144 feet thick, which is 12 times 12. And all of that is just God's completeness of God's relationship with God's people. We talked last week about the church being apostolic and how the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's the faith that was passed on to us by the apostles. And so their names are on the foundation stones because God's church is built on the foundation of the apostles. The church is still built on that foundation in the New Jerusalem. The 12 different stones listed harken back to the 12 stones in the Old Testament that the high priest wore on his breastplate. And each of those stones represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel gates show that the Abrahamic covenant is still in play, that God's people, complete people, Jews and Gentiles, are all together as one body and one family. The city is in a shape of a cube, not a giant rectangle, but a cube. And in the temple, the Holy of Holies was the room that was shaped like a cube. It was a cubic room inside the temple. We read here that there's no more temple. All that exists is a Holy of Holies, and all of the people dwell within it. They are in the very presence of God. It used to be that only the high priest could go in that room, and only once a year. And they always had a rope tied to his foot in case something happened and they had to drag him out. But now everybody is going to be in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. All of God's people are priests, and that's what we say in our Reformed faith. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Everyone will be serving God face to face. In the world to come, we're going to practice being a priest every day, worshiping God. No temple is needed because we don't have to have any mediators. We don't have to have any space to remind us of God's presence because we'll be in God's presence. Everything we do will be worship. Everything we do will be doing as we're commanded to do now, to do everything to the glory of God, even what we eat or drink. But everything we do, we're not going to make any mistakes. Everything we do will be glorifying and honoring to God. It also says something unique. It says this new heavens and new earth is going to have no more sea. In ancient Jewish culture, the sea represented chaos and the abyss. So having no more sea is universally agreed on, that there's going to be no more chaos, no more uncertainty. And Dr. Mickey Ifrid shows that in addition, if we read earlier in the book of Revelation, it talks about this horrible beast that comes out of the sea that is evil personified. And this beast is eventually cast into the lake of fire. So the elimination of the sea eliminates even the possibility of evil. But before we start mourning the loss of sea turtles and whales, Some scholars also point out that seas divide peoples from one another. They're a barrier that has to be crossed. So some people even speculate whether this new heaven, the new earth, will be like Pangaea, where you've seen back in cosmological history, where the earth, all the continents used to be one big mass. I don't know if that's true or not. Catholic philosopher Dr. Taylor Marshall has a completely different take on this idea of no more sea, other than the universally agreed on no more chaos, no more uncertainty, no more evil. But he sees sea as representative of the bronze laver that was outside of the temple and in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. That thing was called a sea. In front of the temple, there was this big bronze bowl where before the priests could go in the temple, they had to do these ritual washings in order to be able to go in. And anybody who went into the temple had to go through this washing process before they could enter the temple. And so he sees no more sea as meaning no more bronze laver. There's no need for us to have any purification before we go into the Holy of Holies, because we're always going to be pure. We're always going to be holy. There's no need to go through any kind of cleansing process. M. Eugene Boring describes holiness as a life that is totally God-oriented. So when we are God-oriented, we are in a state of holiness. And since we'll always be God-oriented in this new city, we will be holy all the time. We'll always be seeing God face to face. We're never going to have to settle for seeing the back of God like Moses did or like Elijah did, but we'll see God face to face. Dr. Marshall's interpretation of no more sea as no more bronze laver also goes with the fact that there's no more temple. So I actually kind of think that's a very interesting idea. It doesn't mean that there is no water in the New Jerusalem. We read about a river that flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Holy water flows throughout the city. And scholars think that this river of life represents the Holy Spirit. We have God and the Lamb, but where is the Spirit? It would make sense that this river is the Spirit of the water of life. It goes back to Jesus telling the woman at the well that he is the one who gives living water. And we know that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. And this text also supports what we say in the Nicene Creed about the Spirit of God proceeding from both the Father and the Son. So this river is coming out from the throne of God and the Lamb. Notice that what we have here is not a return to the Garden of Eden. And I have to confess that I am not a city person. I would rather be in the woods all day long than to be in a big city. I would rather be in the country. But a city teaches us and shows us our interdependence upon a human community. Christianity has never been about rugged individualism. And I hear a lot of negative things about the church, but we're part of a church, whether we officially join one or not, whether we like it or not. And the beauty of church is that we learn to love and depend on people whom we might not necessarily associate with otherwise. We become friends with people we might not have liked otherwise. And we have to remember that in this new city to which we are headed, there's not going to be any of the things that most of us hate about cities: the traffic, the noise, the pollution, the crime, and rude people. None of that will exist in the new city. So we don't have to think it's going to be Chicago or New York. But there is a Central Park, this garden scene, and the city with the throne and the river of life, but then this tree of life that is on both sides of the river. The river flows from the throne and continues throughout the city. The tree of life is on both sides of the river that bears fruit each month, a different kind, and healing leaves. We talked last year during Advent about the Tree of Life. Here it is again. The streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold and decorated with jewels, the walls are. I had a Bible teacher once who said that this picture of all this gold and jewels shows us that the things that we tend to value most here on earth are just building materials in the New Jerusalem. Gold is just mere pavement. But the jewels and gold also go along with the bridal imagery. It's beautiful. But Jesus is not groomed to a giant cube, floating cube. Jesus is groomed to a people. This leads some scholars to speculate to whether there was an actual city or is it all just metaphor or not. After all, we don't need to be protected from anything because anything that can harm us will be gone. I don't know how literal this city is, but we know that Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us where we would be with him, a place of many rooms. So we're just going to have to wait and see. But it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be fantastic. We know that we're going to be in the presence with God forever and ever. That there's going to be no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more crime, no more hurt feelings, no more misunderstanding. It's going to be awesome. And we can have an expectant joy about the life that is to come. In just a few moments, we'll be singing the hymn, Joy to the World. It's not a Christmas song. It doesn't talk about baby Jesus at all. It's a song that proclaims the sure hope of Christ's return. And it's in the present tense. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. It's appropriate to sing in Advent, but we can sing it any time of the year when we're focusing on Christ's returns and Christ's reign on earth. So as we sing it, listen and pay attention to these words and the world that is described. This is the life of the world to come to which we look forward. The new life in store for us has implications for us now. What difference does it make? Well, Jan Lachman, in his book, The Faith We Confess, writes, "The kingdom of God, which is our future, does not annihilate the church, which is our present. It revitalizes us, unseals us, opens it to the kingdom of God and to the world in which this kingdom has in view." He goes on to say that even in its limits, the church now is and remains indispensable, the indispensable field of operation for the kingdom of God. We are the ones who help to promote the kingdom of God in the world. That's one of our six great ends of the church that we proclaim as Presbyterians. Just as we were exhorted last week, we have so many wonderful, good, fantastic things in store for us that we should want to invite other people into that. The news that we share is good news. We can invite people to participate in the kingdom. We are called to model what holiness looks like by having lives that are God-oriented. That's something we are to practice now. We can be peacemakers, as we have spoken about before. And we can spread the joy of the Lord wherever we go. What we have to look forward to ought to affect how we live now. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have an amazing life in store for us. We thank you for giving us eternal life, Jesus, through your death and your resurrection. We thank you that we can live that life now by having a life that is God-oriented. Lord, help us to know you more and more. We thank you, Jesus, that you told us that you're going to prepare a place for us. And we have a picture of what that world is going to look like. A world where everything is perfect, just as you intended it to be from the beginning. What an amazing creation we have to look forward to. Life that is truly life. Lord, help us to be excited about this life, so excited that we cannot keep the joy of the Lord contained within us. But it might be something that we want others to participate in and share the good news. We thank you for your goodness to us, and we look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is 40, Joy to the World.